Continue to work our way through 1 Thessalonians. We come to the 17th verse. Let's pray. Father, we do just rejoice this morning in the sufficiency of your grace. That your grace is enough for us. That your power is made perfect in our weakness through your grace. And Lord, we ask this morning that your grace would cover and go before our brother Mario and his troop as they head over to Iraq, that you, Lord, would help them to fulfill their mission, that you would use them there. And I thank you just for his testimony as being one of your ambassadors there in the armed services. Bless our brother, Lord, we pray. And Lord, we give you our hearts today as we look at your word, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us, that you would minister now to the very depths of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged today to press on, to keep running, to keep going, Lord, in the race. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I experienced a new delicacy. Ready for this? Squid sandwich. It actually was really, really good. I was meeting a pastor friend of mine down in San Diego, and we were going to meet for lunch, and he said, I know just the place, I know just the entree, and he said, we're going to have squid sandwich, and I was like, you got to be kidding, and he said, no, man, they're going to be eating this at the marriage feast of the Lamb, you know, and it was great. It was really, really good, and so driving down there to Point Loma, down there by the airport, Point Loma Seafoods, I was just debating in my mind of whether or not I really was going to, you know, go through with this. And as we did, it was good. Now, the problem is this, is he said that this is the only place that he has found that serves it that way. Kind of tastes a little bit like chicken. And really, it did. And it was good, but he said, you know, I haven't found any other place that makes it like this. So the next time that I have a craving for squid sandwich, well, I've got to drive to San Diego. So then the question becomes, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You know, there's a lot of things in our life that I think we could ask that question. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? You know, you think about the woman, the mother in labor. I'm sure there's times in the midst of a 20-hour labor where she starts thinking, is it really worth it? But when the baby comes out and she holds that baby in her arms, suddenly it's like, yeah, it was worth it. Until they reach two and then until they reach teenage years, you know, then she wonders, but is it worth it? Or the triathlete who is just beating his body and just training to run that triathlon or compete in that triathlon. And there's probably times during his training where he's just like, I don't know, is it worth it? But then when he's in the midst of the competition and he sees people all around him that are just, you know, giving up and he's pressing on, he realizes, yeah, it was worth it. Or what about this single sister who finds herself just wrestling with the fact that, you know, I want to be married. And she turns down the yet another invite from an unsaved coworker who is asking her out because she's waiting. She's holding on to the Lord, and she wonders sometimes, is it worth it? There's a lot of things in this life, I think, that we could ask that question of, where we would battle and we would contemplate and we wonder, you know, is it worth it? But what about spiritually? Spiritually, have you ever asked yourself this question? Is it worth it? You became a Christian. You became a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a result, your friends abandoned you. Coworkers suddenly didn't understand you. Your relatives started to avoid you. And did the thought ever occur, even for a moment, did it come into your mind, is this all really, is it all worth this? Or since becoming a Christian, you stopped doing some of the things that you used to do to have fun or to feel good. Stop doing drugs or the parties or the sex or the alcohol. And you've removed those things from your life. Things that you used to do without even thinking. But now you no longer do those things because you know that they don't honor God. But have you ever found yourself questioning after you turn down yet another party invite? Is it really worth it? Or maybe you've been sharing the gospel with some of your unsaved family, some of your unsaved friends, maybe some of your unsaved co-workers, and most of the time you only get a deaf ear. All your attempts at sharing just seem to be rejected, and you realize that very few are even listening to you. And have you ever wondered, why bother? Is it really worth all of this rejection and heartache? Or maybe you've been serving in ministry, and you found yourself, you know, teaching a Bible study or teaching Sunday school or doing your family devotions or leading a home group. And as you go through, you just find yourself at times being misunderstood and underappreciated, and you feel like no one is listening and no one is paying attention. And what you're teaching, it just seems to go in one ear and out the other. Have you ever wondered, why am I doing this? Why do I put all the time and energy and preparation into all of this and take the time to give when it just seems like there really isn't that much fruit? Is it worth it? I think most of us from time to time have had those type of thoughts. We've wrestled with those type of things. Well, in our text today, we get to hear from a man whose Christian life was marked by struggles and whose ministry was marked by opposition. What would he say if asked, is it worth it? Well, Paul would say, absolutely. It's worth it, all of it. Let's read here, beginning in verse 17. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. For you are our glory and our joy. You know, when Paul became a Christian, his friends, the religious leaders that he hung out with, the other Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem, they abandoned him. Paul, he was going to be their champion. They thought he was going to be the guy to lead the crusade, to stop this new movement, these followers of Jesus Christ. But then Paul had his own encounter with Jesus there on the road to Damascus, and his life was forever changed. And Paul became a follower of Jesus Christ, and he became not the champion who was going to be against the Lord, but he became the champion for the Lord. But when he came to the Lord, his friends, they abandoned him. His family disowned him. Tradition tells us that his wife left him after he became a Christian. That was Paul's Christian experience, his Christian life. It was marked by struggle. His ministry, well, it was marked by opposition. When everywhere he went to preach, he was met by opposition from his countrymen, the Jews. His message fell on deaf ears and hard hearts. There were more who rejected his message than those who received it. Paul would go into a city and he would start a church, and others would come in after him trying to undermine the work and try to overthrow Paul. They would spread lies about Paul. They would question his motives. They questioned his heart. They questioned his teaching. And he was always ministering in the face of opposition. Rarely could you say this about Paul's ministry, that it was smooth sailing. Not at all. In fact, here in our text, Paul tells us, he mentions in verse 18 how Satan was hindering him from getting back into Thessalonica. We've seen here in chapter 2 how Paul expressed his heart concerning just this desire to get back to them, how he had this heart towards them as a mother nursing her children, or as a father guiding his children. And Paul had such an affection for these believers. Such thankfulness was expressed in his heart concerning these believers. But here we read that Paul's saying, I wanted to get back to you. I had this strong desire to come back and encourage you. But Satan hindered me. The word hindered here is a military term referring to what an army would do to try to slow down a group of another army that was chasing after them or coming against them. That one of the things they would do is dig a big trench so that those armies, you know, maybe marching in the middle of the night would fall down into it. Or another thing that they would do is they would, if they came upon a brick road or a stone road, they would break it all up to try to slow down the advancing forces of that army that was coming after them. And that's the imagery here that Paul is using in depicting, you know, Satan hindering him, is him coming along and just finding ways to throw obstacles in Paul's way. And Paul was saying, I want to come back, but just, you know, there's a hindrance, there's obstacles. Now, it's obvious, I think, that the Lord permitted this hindrance in Paul's life. And in Acts chapter 20, we do see that Paul eventually did make it back there. But here's the thing, he made it back in God's timing, not in his. He made it back to Thessalonica in God's timing and not Paul's timing. And so the question, I think, that would come to our minds is, why the hindrance? Let me suggest to you a reason. I think it was to get Paul to start writing the epistles. You see, 1 Thessalonians is one of the first epistles. It's one of the first letters that Paul wrote to the churches. It's second only to the letter to the Galatians. And so Paul here, being committed to minister to these believers, when he couldn't come to them, he wrote to them. And I believe God used Satan's roadblock to get Paul to start writing these epistles that we know of, that makes up three quarters of the New Testament. And so as we look at it today, you know, in hindsight, looking back to what Paul went through and how he was being hindered and the struggle, and we see the result of it as we read this letter that so blesses our hearts, we would say absolutely it was worth it. In fact, I think it's safe to say when Satan saw the great work that God did through these letters that he regretted ever hindering Paul at all in his ministry. But when you look at Paul's Christianity, it was marked by loss. He lost everything for the Lord in a physical, earthly realm. He lost his position, he lost his family, and his ministry was marked by opposition and suffering. Was it worth it, though, to Paul? Absolutely. Here's why. Paul lived his life in light of the coming of the Lord. He lived his life in light of the rapture of the church. That's where Paul's heart was at. That's what he was longing for. That's what he was looking for. He was living his life in such a way that he was looking forward to the Lord coming for his church. Now, when we talk about the coming of the Lord, there's really three comings that we can talk about. And I want you to listen close to me. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say here. But the first coming of Jesus to the earth is what we call the incarnation. It's when he came to this planet and was born as a baby. And it was really that in that first coming that he came as a lamb to offer up his life, a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. To offer up his life as a ransom for the world, that people might be able to receive forgiveness of their sins and they might be able to know God. That was his first coming. But then the Bible speaks of another coming of Jesus. It's a coming, though, not to this earth. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll get there in a few weeks. It's not a coming to this earth, but it's a coming to the clouds. And it's there that we read that the trumpet is going to sound, and those who are alive on the earth are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who love him, those who are followers of him, they're going to be caught up. It's what we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church. The word rapture, it means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. To be caught up there into heaven, where we are going to engage in a 7-year wedding feast with the Lord, a 7-year celebration. Well, the earth goes through 7 years of tribulation, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so Jesus is, there's a coming when he's coming, not to the earth, that's the difference, but to the clouds. And the trumpet is going to sound, and we're going to be caught up. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, now you see me, now you don't, is the idea there. We're snatched away, caught up to be with the Lord. And then there's what we refer to as the second coming. And that's when Jesus is going to come once again to this earth. And the Bible says that we're going to be with him. That we're going to come with him, and he's going to come to this earth, not as a lamb, but as a lion. He's going to come and set up his kingdom, and we're going to rule, and we're going to reign with Christ. Well, Paul, He was living in light of that coming to the clouds, looking forward to the rapture, looking forward to that coming of the Lord, and then what would culminate after that, where we would come with Him in His second coming here to the earth. And so Paul was able to endure affliction here because he was living for there. Listen to how he put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," pause there for just a minute. This is how Paul described his struggles, the affliction that he went through. Now, from our perspective, it was anything but light. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about all the times he was shipwrecked, all the times that he was beaten, the times that he was stoned, the times that he was put into jail. I mean, Paul has quite a resume of suffering for the Lord, quite a resume of suffering that he went through. But Paul says, hey, it's light affliction. Why would he call it light affliction? Here's the idea. It's light affliction in comparison to what we're going to experience in eternity. So even though Paul went through all of that opposition in his heart and mind, it's light affliction, and it's just for a moment in comparison to what eternity is going to be like. And so he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul was able to endure the affliction that he went through here because he was looking forward to the glory that he would encounter later. He was looking forward to the reward that was waiting for him in the Lord's presence for years of faithful service. He was looking forward to receiving the crown. There are four crowns that the Bible makes reference of that believers are going to receive. There's the crown of life. There's the crown of glory. There's the crown of righteousness. And there is the crown of rejoicing. And for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to consider these crowns. I want us to look at what they stand for and how they're obtained. Let's start with the one that Paul mentions here in our text. Look at verse 19 again. He says, "For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." The crown of rejoicing, we might call this the crown of the soul winner. It's that crown given to those who use their gift in evangelizing to bring others to Christ. It's the crown that is given to that person who's faithful and just sharing the gospel. You see, there will be great joy and rejoicing for them in heaven. It's seeing the people that they've impacted. Seeing the people that are in heaven because of their sharing. And when Paul looked at his life, he knew everything that he went through. He knew that it was worth it when he could picture in his mind standing before the Lord one day and seeing the faces of these people in Thessalonica who were impacted because of his ministry. That was the hope that filled his heart with joy. The word hope there, it speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. And for Paul, he knew that it was an absolute expectation that he could look forward to, that there was going to be these lives who were in heaven because of his ministry, because of his sharing, because of him being faithful to share the gospel. And it's an incredible thing to think about when you think about it, that God gives us the privilege, us. I mean, look at us. Look around for a minute. You know, it's amazing that God gives us the privilege, people like you and I, of being able to be used by Him, to impact another person's life for eternity. It's an amazing thing, and there's a great joy that will be attached to that. John put it this way in 2 John verse 4, "I rejoice greatly and I have found your children walking in the truth." There's a great joy that fills your heart when you see people that you've ministered to. Maybe it's your own children. Maybe it's somebody else's children. Maybe it's somebody you've taught in Sunday school and you watch them grow up and you just see, man, it just fills your heart with joy
to see them walking with the Lord. And that joy, I think, will be culminated there in heaven when we see those people and we realize that we had a part to play in their life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a second, you know, I've shared the gospel a lot and it just seems like, you know, no one ever responds, you know, when I share. Well, I've got good news for you. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said this, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." I love this verse because so often that's what we experience. So often what we experience is you sow the seed. You share the gospel. You give out the word. You share with somebody and there's no result. They don't respond, and you're sharing, but you don't see the effect that the word has had upon that person. They don't get saved. And then somebody else comes along, and they water that seed that you have sown by sharing more of the word. And they end up reaping. That person gets saved. They get to lead that person in a prayer. Now, here's the thing that's interesting to me. I can't count the number of emails and letters that I received over the years from people, some that I knew, some that I didn't know, some that just were kind of a face there in the crowd, who would write to me and say, you know, I just want to say thanks. Because when I was there at Calvary Chapel La Vista, you might have thought that I wasn't listening. Or you might have thought that you weren't getting through. But you know, now I've moved on. And the Lord's gotten a hold of my life. And they trace it all back to the starting point that it started here. As they sat there, you know, in the pew and listening to the word and hearing the gospel. And at some point, somebody else came along and watered. And in one sense, you know, it's that other church now that is reaping the benefits of that person being saved. But as they look back, they realize that God was doing a work in their life here during this time. And what Jesus is saying, hey, he who sows and he who reaps, they're going to rejoice together. They're going to be rejoicing together when they see and they realize that they both had an effect on that individual. So for those of you who find yourself saying, man, it seems like all I do is sow and I never reap, hang in there. Hang in there because your day of rejoicing is coming. It's a great promise in Psalm 126, verse 6. "He who continually goes forth weeping and bearing seed for sowing shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." I love that. Because sometimes that's the way that sharing the gospel can be. You share it with people who are lost in their sin, and your heart breaks because of how lost they are. Or your heart breaks as they reject the gospel that you have shared. But take heart, because the day is coming where you're going to find that some of those seeds they took, that those lives were changed, and that those people are going to be in heaven. And that will be a part of your crown of rejoicing, is in the reality of seeing that your life made an impact on that person's life. And so here Paul mentions the crown of rejoicing. But James also mentions a crown. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he mentions the crown of life. He writes there, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, here James is talking about a crown, the crown of life that is given to those who endure temptation. Jesus also spoke in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verse 10, of this crown as being given to those who faithfully endured persecution. So the crown of life is given to those who endure temptation and trials and those who are enduring persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. But at this point, I want to pause for a moment and say this. I don't think that we're going to be cruising around heaven wearing crowns. I don't think it's going to be, you know, like we're going to be cruising around going, man, look at that dude. He's got two crowns, you know, Or man, look at that guy. Look how big his crown is. You know, I don't think it's going to be that way. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, we see what I think will be really we see the example of the elders, what I think will be the heart of all of us, is them casting their crowns before the Lord. And basically in an attitude of saying, you know, you're the only one to receive glory. You're the only one to be worshipped here. You're the only one to be crowned. But I think that really these crowns, they speak of the recognition that we will receive from the Lord there in heaven, and also have something to do with our experience with the Lord in heaven. The recognition, the rejoicing that one is going to experience in realizing that their life made an impact on others. And I don't know if the Lord is going to say, you know, hey, remember how you shared with this person and that person you didn't think, you know, that it took, but look, there they are. I don't know if he's going to do that type of thing. But I think that crown, it speaks more along those lines of the recognition, of the position, of the experience. You know, we talked today about, you know, the crown prince of Austria or the crown queen of England or whatever. But when those people are out and about in public, I mean, they're not going around, you know, there with their crowns. But that crown, it speaks of their position, if you would. And so when the Bible talks about our crowns, I think it's referring to the recognition that we're going to receive there in heaven. Now, here's what's interesting. In the parable of the talents, Jesus seems to make it clear that there would be varying degrees of rewards and responsibilities in heaven for faithful service. He talks about the one guy who was given his 10 talents and how he multiplied them, and so the Lord made him rulers in his kingdom over 10 cities. And the one who was given 5 and he multiplied his, and the Lord made him a ruler over 5. But the guy that buried his talent, well, he didn't receive that reward. And the idea there in that parable and some of the others is there seems to be, you know, there'll be varying degrees of responsibility and reward there in the kingdom of the Lord. And I think it's going to kind of play out like this. It's my own opinion. Here we see Paul talks about this crown of rejoicing. And all of us are going to be rejoicing in heaven. But I think there's going to be varying degrees. Some will be rejoicing in the fact that they made it. They escaped the wrath that is to come, you know. And that's going to be the crux of their rejoicing. Oh, I'm here. All of us are going to be rejoicing over that. But I think there also will be others that are going to be rejoicing over the fact that not only did they make it, but that God used their life to help some others make it. And so I think you could say about them that their crown of rejoicing, their experience of rejoicing is going to be a little bit more, it's going to be a little fuller than that person who is just rejoicing in the fact that, man, I'm so glad that I'm here. Didn't bring anybody with me, but I'm glad that I made it, you know, type of thing. And here Paul, he talks, or James talks about the crown of life. And I think this refers to a depth of life. At that person who has suffered for the Lord, who has endured temptation, endured persecution, experiences and will experience in their life with the Lord. Think of it in this way. There's a certain depth and richness that happens when two people experience a difficulty together. When two people have been in an automobile accident, let's say, and they survive it, and they're able to look at this smashed up car and think, man, this is amazing. You know, we're still alive. And how many times, you know, have you heard somebody say, I know God has something for me because I should be dead right now. And there's a certain experience, there's a depth there that those two people now have because they've gone through that together. Or you think about a marriage relationship that has endured some difficulties. Maybe it's been sickness. Maybe it's been financial. Maybe it's been dealing with a rebellious teenager. But they've clung together, they've hung in there, and they've clung to the Lord, and they've clung to one another. There's a depth that couple shares that the average person in marriage doesn't experience. And so too, the believer that goes through persecution, The believer that endures great trial and temptation, there's a closeness that they experience with the Lord. There's a depth and a richness that they experience in their lives that Paul referred to in Philippians chapter 3 as the fellowship of his suffering. And they've experienced that. And I believe that the crown of life speaks of the depth that they're going to experience with the Lord in eternity, having suffered for him. Having gone through and endured the temptation to walk away and to give in to the flesh, there's a life they realize that's awaiting them that far exceeds anything that they've endured here. Corrie ten Boom put it so well once when she said, "Although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown." And so often, that's the thing that we need to realize. That's the thing that we need to remember, is that all the stuff that we go through in this life, on the one side, it looks like just threads being knotted together. And you look at the back of an embroidery, and it's like, what is this? It doesn't make any sense. But then you flip it over, and you see the picture. And in this case, the picture, it's a crown. It's a crown. That life with the Lord. Depth and a richness with him there in heaven, because you've gone through some of what he went through, this crown of rejoicing. And so there's this crown of life. So there's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner, the crown of life for the one who's endured trials and temptation and persecution. And then Peter talks about the crown of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he writes, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." This is the crown or recognition given to those who are faithful in ministering the word of God. It could speak of a pastor who's faithful week after week to teach his congregation God's word, to take them through the word of God. And you know, in some ways, that's becoming kind of a rare thing this day and age in which we live. I'm astounded by the number of churches that I hear about, you know, on Sunday, that what they're going through. And I have nothing against this, but I don't think it's places to be, you know, what we do at church is they're going through the purpose-driven life. We're going to study a book instead of the Bible. Something wrong with that. But there's a lot of pressure today being put on pastors to do that type of thing, and churches all over the country that are just following suit. And that's what they do, you know, in home Bible study or in Sunday morning worship. And so there's a crown, the Lord, a crown of glory given to the pastor who's faithful in teaching the word of God. But I think it goes beyond just the pastor. I think it also speaks of the Sunday school teacher who's faithful to teach those children in his Sunday school class or in her Sunday school class. I think it relates to the parent who's faithful to take the word of God and he's going to share it with his kids in family devotions or around the breakfast table in the mornings or on the way to school as they're driving or as they're just going out and about, that they're seeking to bring the word and share it with their children. The crown of glory. It could relate to anybody, a home group leader, somebody sharing the gospel consistently in the jails or whatever it might be. But the crown of glory given to those who are faithful to share the word, to minister to the flock that God has placed them over. And they do it with the right motives. Peter says that they're not doing it to be popular. They're not doing it for dishonest gain. They're not trying to get rich on it. They're not doing it for position that they're, you know, lording it over, but they just faithfully want to communicate God's word to the people that he's placed in their life. The crown of glory. And then he mentions the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8,
Finally, Paul writes, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The crown of righteousness is a crown or a reward given for righteous living, for living a righteous life. And I want you to notice how it's connected to those who love the Lord's appearing. Paul says, this isn't going to be just given to me, but to everyone who loves the Lord's appearing. There's a connection here. For you see, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Here's what John says. When the Lord appears, here's what we're going to discover. Everything's going to make sense. Suddenly we're going to realize that everything that we were going through, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the stuff that the Lord was using in our life, this was the purpose, to make us more like Jesus. And when we see him, what we're going to discover is we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him in his fullness, and we are going to be like him. What the Lord was seeking to accomplish in our life is going to be fulfilled. And then John says, and this is how that reality should motivate your life. In verse 3 he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Everyone who has this hope in him, they purpose in their heart, man, I want to live a pure life. I want to live a righteous life because I'm looking forward to my Lord's appearing. I'm looking forward to seeing him. And when I see him, I want to be ready. When I see him, I want to be ready to see him. I want to be walking and living a life, not in carnality, not caught up in petty disputes, but a life of righteousness, a life of purity. So I'm looking forward to the Lord's return. And so we see these four crowns, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. And we see these different crowns laid out here by the Lord or in the Word. And what blesses me about this is we see how easy it is really to be rewarded in heaven, that it's not a difficult thing. There's a crown that's given for just being patient in trials. Patient in persecution. There's a crown given for being a soul winner, for just sowing seeds and of the gospel. There's a crown given for being faithful in sharing the word of God to the flock that God has placed over you. There's a crown of life that is given or a crown that is given for simply living a life that says, I'm waiting for the Lord to return. And I'm looking forward to it. And so I'm living like it. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Because of what is awaiting us. And that's the thing that motivated Paul. That's the thing that just kept him going. In fact, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll end with this. But I want you to see how this mentality affected Paul's approach to life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Six books to your left. Here's what Paul writes. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul here is comparing the Christian life to the Olympic runner or the Olympic boxer. And he makes mention here of how those guys, they train and they discipline their bodies and they deny their flesh and they do all of this, this rigorous stuff to obtain, to win a crown that perishes. It was a crown of leaves that was just going to wither. The leaves were going to fall off. And Paul was saying here, these guys do all of this to receive this crown that is going to perish. How much more should we in the church? How much more should we who know the Lord discipline ourselves and deny our flesh and run the race knowing that there's a crown, there's a reward waiting for us that is an imperishable crown. An inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, that won't fade away. How much more should we make it our aim as we're running, to run, to win? You see, that was Paul's heart. Paul wasn't running just to run. He was running to win. He was running to obtain the prize. Now I ask you this question. Are you running just to run? Or are you running to win? My wife and I, last Monday, were spending some time just hanging out together. And we heard the news of yet another couple of pastors who had fallen into sin, lost their ministries. My wife looked at me and she said, "Rob, let's finish well. Let's finish well." That was Paul's heart. He wanted to finish well. He didn't want to be disqualified. So he had his eye on the target. He talks here of a boxer that he said, "I wasn't just hitting the air, but no, I had my eye on the target." What was the target in Paul's life? It was to be closer to Jesus. It was to be more like Jesus. It was to glorify Jesus in his serving of the Lord. That was the target. That's what he talks about there in Philippians chapter 3. That's what he was about, to know Christ, to know why he was apprehended by Christ, to lay aside all things that he might know him better. That was Paul's heart. And he was running to win. You see, there's a lot of believers today who settle for mediocrity in their Christian walks. They're content with just being there. They're content with the fact that they're going to make it. That wasn't Paul. Paul wanted to be great for the Lord. He wanted to accomplish great things for the Lord. And so he disciplined his body. He says here that he put it under subjection. That idea means there that he put it under. Now think about this. Before you were saved, your body was not under. Your body was on top. What I mean by that is that your flesh, it governed your soul. It governed your mind. It governed your emotions. It governed your spirit, the real you, the one that's going to live forever. And to see how true that is, just tomorrow when you're at work, listen to some of the conversations going on around you. Or when you're at the campus tomorrow at school, listen to some of the conversations going on around you. What are they about? They're all about self. Isn't that what you mostly hear people talking about? It's their financial concerns, their recreational pursuits, their occupational goals, their physical needs. That's the mindset of the natural man. It's all about me. But when the natural man gets saved, suddenly that changes. And something begins to take place in their heart where the flesh no longer dominates him. The spirit is now on top. And suddenly there's peace. And there's joy, and there's purpose, and life makes sense. But here's the dilemma. The flesh, it doesn't like dwelling in the basement. And so it struggles to get back on top again. And Paul talked about that the flesh and the spirit, they war with one another. So there's this constant need in the life of the Christian to put the flesh in check, to put it under. How do we do that? A couple examples.
It's Wednesday night. It's been a long day. You're tired. And your flesh says, you don't need to go to church. Just veg, watch some TV, take it easy. But you put it under. You say, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to meet with the people of God. And study the Word and worship the Lord and fellowship with my brothers and sisters. You put it under. It's early in the morning and the flesh says, hit the snooze button. Sleep a little more. But you say, no, I'm going to put it under. I'm going to drag these dry bones out of bed and I'm going to get into God's Word and I'm going to allow His Word to breathe life into them again. It's lunchtime. And instead of running to In-N-Out for a double-double animal style, you go to the park and you fast that day and you pray and you seek the Lord and you give Him the opportunity to speak to your heart. You put it under. You find yourself in that place where you're scared to witness and share your faith. And your flesh says, don't do it. They're going to think you're an idiot. And you put that under. Because you believe and you know that God's word is not going to return void. And that God is the rewarder of those who sow as well as those who reap. And so you overcome that fear and you share. Your flesh says it's not worth it to teach, to minister in Sunday school or wherever it might be that your sphere, you know, of influence is, the little flock that God has placed in your life. And you think, you know, what's the use? I'm not going to make myself vulnerable to give and to serve and to put in the time. I don't have the time. That's what the flesh says, but you put it under because you realize that there's a crown given to those who are faithful. And sharing the word. And so you go for it. The flesh says, don't live righteously. They're going to think you're a nut. They're going to think you're prudish. They're going to think you're narrow. They're going to think you're square. They're going to think you're a freak. That's what the flesh says. But you put it under. Because you realize, hey, there's a reward given. To those who live their life like the Lord could come back today. And you believe what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Eye is not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So you put it under and you go for it. I ask you this question today. Are you in the race? Are you even in the race? Have you given your life to the Lord? Are you still just living for the flesh? Are you still a part of that crowd that the whole mentality is, it's just all about me and my and self? Get in the race today. Give your heart to Christ. But if you're in the race, if you've done that, I ask you this question. Are you running just to run? Or are you running to win? Are you running to obtain that prize? May that be our heart. Let's go for it. In Jesus' name. Father, Lord, we rejoice today that it's worth it. It's worth it. The joy that we experience in just knowing You makes it worth it enough. But on top of that, You have promised to us and for us a reward. Crowns of life and rejoicing and righteousness. We thank You, Lord, for that promise. And Lord, I pray for us as a church, first of all, that that would be our heart. That we would be a body of believers that is just going for it. Making use of the opportunities that You give us to share, to serve, to live for You. that there would not be a sense of mediocrity attached to us as far as our attitude and heart and mindset. That we wouldn't be running just to run, but we would be running to win, to obtain the prize. And Lord, I pray as well for each of us as individuals that our heart would be to be faithful as your ambassadors, as your lights, as your vessels, as your children. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you're going to call us up, when the trumpet is going to sound, and we're going to see you for who you are. We bless your name, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.